My name's Caleb, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Desert Springs, and we're continuing on in a series called Broken People, Big God. We're going to be in the book of Exodus today, so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 1. If you're joining us online, if you don't have a Bible with you, just open up a new browser and go to Bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Version of the Bible today. Also, for those of you who are joining us in person, there are Bibles available on the back table. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you that as a gift today. Also, wanted to make a quick announcement. I'm pressing the wrong buttons here. Guess what? Are you guys on the edge of your seat?
Yes.
Do you want to do a drum roll? Like on the back of the seat? Great, okay, so starting on August 11th, we are adding a second service to our Sunday morning rhythm, so we'll have our 9:30. Those people hate getting up before 8 o'clock. The people who are wooing, it's for you. It's a way that we can bless one another. And so if you feel like 9:30 is too early for the Lord, you're in luck, 11 o'clock service. We're gonna have 9:30 and 11 o'clock service. And so that's starting up here. Let me see if I can get it here on the screen. Am I doing the wrong buttons? There we go. Okay, so Sunday services starting on August 11th. Now, I am hugely grateful for the many folks who serve here at Desert Springs. Amy mentioned the worship and arts team, but also our adventure kids, our student ministries, our campus team, hospitality team, setup team. It takes about 70 people to make Sundays happen around here at DSBC in all sorts of different ways. And so as we add our second service, that also means we have many opportunities to serve. So for some folks, the rhythm is to attend one, serve one, and there's a lot of different opportunities to serve. But if you'd like to find out different ways to serve here at Desert Springs, you can go to the website dsbc.church/serve, or you can pull out your phone and snap a picture of that QR code. It's also in your handout as well. We've got a lot of great opportunities to minister and serve, not only on Sundays, but also throughout the week, anything from praying for people on the phone, visiting folks in the hospital, doing setup stuff around campus, pushing buttons in the tech booth, anything and everything. We'd love to have you join us in serving others here in and through Desert Springs. And so we're, like I mentioned, we're in this series called Broken God. There are many gods that are broken. See that recovery there? Just read your Bible, it's true. But we're doing Broken People, Big God, and we're looking at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22, at two people who often get overlooked. Their names are Shipra and Pu'ah. And I want to just get you the story so far. So your Bible, the very beginning of the Bible, is this book of the Bible called, for 10,000 Bible trivia points, the first book of the Bible is Genesis. Okay, so Genesis goes like this. God creates the cosmos, he orders the cosmos, then he orders the earth, and he, you know, separates water from land and all that kind of stuff, separates sky from dry land and things like that. But then he puts human in this ordered cosmos, in this place called Eden, which is a garden. And Yahweh is the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh says to the human in the garden, be fruitful, which means... Okay, we're going to keep it PG in here, but you know what that means, right? Doesn't mean go to the produce section at the grocery store. It means be, you know, you guys know. Okay, so be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So what Yahweh wants to do with humans is partner with humans to cultivate humanity and the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Then humans, you know what they do? You're never going to guess. In Genesis chapter 3, this figures Adam and Eve. The humans are like, you know what, God? That's cool, but we're going to do our own thing. And so the humans give their finger to God, turn their back on God, and go their own way. This is called sin. And so then you have this tension in the narrative, in the story. What is God going to do to this rebellious people? And here's what God chooses to do throughout the flow of Genesis. He says, okay, I'm going to pursue humanity. I'm going to redeem and restore all of humanity. I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth, but I'm going to do it in a unique way. I'm going to do it through a person named Abraham. So he picks this dude named Abraham. He says to Abraham, I am going to make you into a great people, and through your people, I'm going to bless all the earth. Spoiler alert, that happened in Jesus. Okay, so that promise to bless all of the peoples of the earth happens through Jesus. So Jesus comes from Abraham's line. But we're not there yet in the Bible. We're in the book of Exodus. So before Exodus happens, you've got Abraham. And one of the questions that keeps coming up in the story of Genesis is, how will God fulfill his promises? There's the promise, be fruitful and multiply, right? Cultivate human flourishing. But because of human rebellion, that flourishing is in decay. But God promises to redeem and restore, and he's going to do it through Abraham, and then through his son Isaac, and through his son Jacob. And the thing with the tension in the narrative is every generation sucks. They're horrible at following God. They're, in fact, some of the stuff they do to each other, conniving, murder, backstabbing, I mean, all this stuff, they try to get the promises of God their own way. Which is the same problem we had in Eden. We want the goodies without the God. That'll preach. Come on. Coffee mug. Lord, keep me from wanting the goodies without you, God. Good. That's a good idea. Okay. So they want the goodies without the God. So they're all going their own way. And the narrative tension is, how on earth will God fulfill his promises in such a mess? You guys with me so far? So in every moment of the rhythm in Genesis, there is human rebellion and failure and catastrophe that is about to destroy the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we get to the end of Genesis and there's this great famine. And everyone who's reading Genesis gasped. Because how is God going to bring about a great people through Abraham's line if they can't eat? Right? So the dramatic tension builds, and then God takes one of Jacob, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, takes one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. He's in captivity in Egypt, and then because of God's fulfilling his promises, Joseph rises up. He becomes a leader in Egypt, which is shocking. And he actually leads Egypt through a season of famine. And then you get to Exodus chapter 1. Ready? So we're picking up the story. Remember that rhythm of catastrophe and failure and rebellion, and then God fulfilling his promises in a way that we didn't expect? Check this out. A new king who did not know about Joseph. Dun, dun, dun. What's the scene? Okay, so Joseph had been faithful. God blessed Joseph's people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so the children of Israel come in to Egypt. But there was a king who did not know about Joseph. And so he doesn't know the story. And he comes into power in Egypt. So you have a king change, which can be disturbing. And so this new king comes in, and he said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. What's he afraid of? He's afraid of the ethnic other. Look, they're becoming more powerful than we are. Now, TV time out. Do you remember what God told humans to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What's Israel been doing? Exactly that. They are doing what God told them to do, and the emperor says, no, thank you. The emperor, watch this now, the emperor views Israel's faithfulness to God as a threat to his power. What's going to happen next? This is what he says. Come, let us deal shrewdly. TV time out. There is a word. Shrewdness. Let us deal shrewdly. And one of the figures that was known to be shrewd in the Bible, like in Genesis chapter 3, it was this like serpent-y, dragon-y kind of figure that crept in and seduced. So you have here maybe a throwback to Genesis chapter 3, where the author of Exodus is saying, hey, this Pharaoh is kind of snaky. It's kind of like the snake. It's kind of like the one who works against the ordered ways of God. Okay, let's get, isn't that cool? The Bible is so cool. And I know you guys know that because I know that you have read your Bible through all the way at least 50 times this morning. And I'm just so proud. So I'm just reminding you. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. What was God's command for them to do? Okay. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and then leave the country. Now, TV time out. Has there been any evidence that that is the case? No. In fact, the people of Israel, the Israelites, have only been a blessing to Egypt. In the story of Genesis and Exodus, Egypt would have been crushed under the weight of famine if it was not for the outsiders. So here's the irony. So Genesis shows you that the outsiders to Egypt are a blessing. Remember that Yahweh said to Abraham, "Through you I will bless all the nations." And they did that. But because God was blessing them, the emperor felt like it was a threat. And he said, we got to deal shrewdly with these people. Chris Wright, who's a British theologian, says this: Pharaoh is very clever. He turns his people's natural ethnocentric dislike of foreigners into outright blame and fear, a tactic well practiced by many governments throughout history, horrible and blatantly also today. Blame the immigrant, blame the foreigner, our country first, is the sounding cry of the Pharaoh. Can you believe that Chris Wright said that? What does he know? I'm so glad America rebelled against the Brits. Another thing that you see here too is you see Israel's origin story as the perennial outsider. They're constantly wandering and at the mercy of other places and other nations. One of the reasons why this origin story makes sense of Scripture is over 200 times caring for the foreigner is a command given to Israel. And it goes like this: do not abuse the foreigner because you were foreigners. Do not abuse the wanderer because you were wanderers. Do not abuse the alien because you were aliens once. And so you have in their origin story, this foundation of being outsiders. He continues on. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. So they're using this forced labor to build up the empire. But the more they oppress them, I love this, the more the Egyptian empire oppressed them, the more they, what was the command that God gave to them? Multiplied, the more they multiplied. I want you to see a dynamic that's constantly in Scripture here. Even when evil empire is pushing down against what God is doing, God continues to fulfill his promises. Even in the most dire circumstances, God is still in control. Multiplied, and they spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Thus far, has there been any evidence that they are in fact a threat? It's a perceived threat, but it's not real. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. And so now you have this threat. What were they commanded to do? Multiply. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And God has promised that he will redeem and restore. But the question we have in the narrative is, who will be the redeemer? Who will be the one who leads the people of Israel out of captivity? For 10,000 Bible trivia points, who is the main character of Exodus? Trick question. It's Yahweh using broken people. And you will, now follow me now. This is so important. When you study Scripture, one of the things that we're looking out for is things that are upside down from the kingdoms of this world. It's not the loud, boisterous, you know, victorious one who is the hero. It's the ones who are quiet and faithful in the little that God's given them to do. I'll prove it to you. The entire narrative stops and focuses in Exodus not on Moses, but on two women. You do not get Moses without Shiphrah and Puah. In fact, without their faithfulness, the story ends here. And Egypt crushes the Israelites. Check this out. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiprah and the second whose name was Puah. By the way, these words translated, we actually don't know if they are Egyptian or Jewish, Israel. But we do know that the words most likely mean dazzling and splendor. That there's something in the name that's drawing our eyes to look at the dazzle, the splendor of what they're about to do. So Pharaoh says to Shiprah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. For if the child is a son, kill him. What is Pharaoh's motivation here? He's afraid of losing power. And what's his decision? What's he decide to do? Kill the male children. And who does he assign to do it? Shiprah and Puah. You think you have a hard boss? If the child is a son, kill him, but if it's a daughter, she may live. Okay, so what's the assignment given to Shiprah and Puah? When you go to the houses of the Hebrew women, when they're giving birth, observe the child. If it's a male, kill it right there. But if it's a daughter, you can let it live. On this hangs the entire story, because you can't get Moses if they fulfill Pharaoh's command. Moses would be dead if not for Shiprah and Puah. The question in the narrative is, how will the Redeemer, Moses, be born? How will the promise be fulfilled? The midwives, however, feared God. Do you think they were afraid of Pharaoh? Come on, would you have been afraid of Pharaoh? Yeah. Come on, talk to me here. Yeah, he could put you to death. He could have you tortured. But their fear, meaning their respect for the power of Yahweh, God, was greater than their respect for the power of Pharaoh. And they did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. What kind of a risk do you think they were taking? Talk to me. What were they putting on the line? Their own life. What's intriguing about this is, if they're Egyptians, then they're putting, I mean, isn't that like an extra measure? Yeah. One of the recurring themes that you see in Scripture is that the lowly outsider shows more faithfulness than the powerful insider. Yeah. You guys ever, like in the book of Joshua, you guys heard of Rahab? So here, Shiprah and Puah could be in the type or in the modeling after a Rahab-like character. And so they feared God, they didn't do as the king of Egypt told them, and they let the boys live. I'm gonna skip this next part. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? Do you think they were afraid? Do you think they were very afraid? What do you think they're gonna say to Pharaoh? What are they gonna say to emperor? Now, if you think that your ethics have been totally shaped by the Bible, and that you're like totally squared away on your ethics, I just want to invite you to notice what happens next in the story, because every Christian ethicist I know reads this story and goes, but what? The midwife said to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Is there any evidence in the text that that is the case? No. I want you to notice what they're saying. By the way, they didn't give birth in hospitals. The way that, from what we could tell, the way that it would happen is you would just be in a home, and when the woman felt like or understood that she was going into labor, they'd say, somebody run and go get the midwife. Okay? Right? Call the midwife. So, someone's got to run and get the midwife. And then the midwife has to come all the way over to the house. This could have taken a few minutes, depending on proximity. But it's not like hours, from what we could tell. I mean, these towns were, villages were very relatively small. And the midwives would have known who was pregnant. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, they're no idiot. Do you think Pharaoh knows how this all works? He's up in his palace wondering what sort of magic happens in the babies being born, right? What are they doing? From what we can tell, this is a deception. It's a deception in order to protect the children. Do you see it? Now, this messes with my ethics. I think it should mess with your ethics. By the way, when you read the Bible, if you come out with less clarity, that means it's working. Because the Bible is designed not to give us exact answers to the question we ask it. The Bible is designed to be used by the Holy Spirit who's indwelling within each of us and within this community to make us wise unto faith in Jesus that leads to salvation. 1 Timothy says so. So the making us wise means, you know what that's what that feels like sometimes? Being frustrated and unclear. I would say it like this. If you go to the gym and you're not sweating, you're not doing it right. And if you read your scriptures and you're not having the waters of your heart muddied, you're probably not doing it right. Because the wisdom comes by working through the questions. By and large, our faith grows not from answers, but from questions. And our God is a living God who invites the questions. So here you have the Hebrew midwives. They seem to be doing a deception. Nyasha Jr., who is one of the authors of the Women's Bible Commentary, notice this. These women, Shipra and Pua, are in an important position that affects the political stability of Egypt. Their subversive activity allows the population growth to continue, and as a result of their fear of God, they are rewarded with their families. The insubordination of these brave women allows the perceived Hebrew threat to grow. Their effective resistance strategy helps to support the eventual deliverance of the Hebrews. This is peaceful resistance that stands against evil empire, that fears the Lord before it fears the king. And you have it not first in Moses, but in Shipra and Pua. Broken people, big God. And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared, what were they called to do? Be fruitful, multiply. So they multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, this is how this portion of the text ends at the end of this section. Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, not just the midwives, every Egyptian. You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. By the way, probably one of the reasons for letting the daughters live is slavery and prostitution. So get rid of the army, keep the slaves. Do you see the calculus of the emperor? And so you have Shipra and Pua standing against evil emperor, and that God fulfills his promises not through, now notice this, God does not fulfill his promises by bringing and raising up another emperor to conquer by means of violence Pharaoh. Do you notice it? How does God subvert evil empire? Through the faithful witness of those who fear God in the day-to-day, moment-by-moment positions that they find themselves in. And so, I would invite you to consider how God might be using us as a broken people to bring forth his promises. Shipra and Pua, their faithfulness was an anchor, a core, in the story that begat Moses. And it reminds us of one who is greater than Shipra and Pua, one who is greater than Moses. Have you guys ever heard of Christmas? Christmas, big deal, once or twice, comes every year. You guys can find my wish list on Amazon, thank you. And in the Christmas story, is there anything like Exodus 1 that comes to mind? You guys ever heard of Jesus? He was born, and he's referred to, what's interesting is he's referred to as an alien, an outsider. He's an outsider who comes in. I mean, he's God in the flesh. He's the ultimate alien. He's the ultimate foreigner. But he's a foreigner, and he lives among an impoverished people who are oppressed by evil empire, not Egypt, but Rome. And I don't know if you guys maybe are familiar with some of the Christmas story, but when Herod, who is like a local king or governor, when he heard that the baby boy was going to be born, do you know what he ordered his people to do? To kill all the boys. Is that an echo of, you think, what Pharaoh was doing? And what's interesting in the Christmas story, do you know where Jesus' family took him? They took him to Egypt. The redemptive power of God is such that even evil empire can be redeemed by God and become a place of refuge. There is no community, person, or place that is beyond the reach of the redemptive power of the risen Christ. So Egypt, which was a place of oppression in the Jesus story, becomes a place of refuge. And Jesus' own leader wants him killed. Why do you think Herod wanted Jesus killed? Because he was a threat to his power. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus, the ultimate outsider, became the savior of all people. You know that scene with Moses where his mom's trying to protect him and keep him safe from evil empire? Does anyone know what she puts her baby in? Like a little basket, and then you know what she does? She passes him through the waters of death. Because certainly that would have been death for that child. So she passes Moses through the waters of death, and when Jesus shows up on the scene, he goes out to the Jordan River. And do you know one of the first things Jesus did was? He passed through the death waters in baptism, but he was raised again, as we practice here in our baptismal. 100% guarantee, we put you down, you come up. Amen. And Jesus passed through the death waters, not only in baptism, but also through his crucifixion at the hands of evil empire. That scene where Jesus stood next to Pilate and did no violence to him, and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would be killing you right now. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. My power comes from a heavenly kingdom." And that power force of the kingdom of God raised Jesus on the third day. And so we as a people can, like Shipra and Pua, stand confident in the power of God, that even though the emperor might condemn us, even though the emperor might call us to violence, even though the emperor in all of his power might call us to sin against our God, we recognize that that emperor's kingdom will crumble one day. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. And so, broken people, I would remind us in the chaos of this day that we serve a big God. And his invitation to us is to be faithful to him the day by day, moment by moment. And it may well be that he will use that small act of faithfulness to bring about a great redemptive purpose. Let me pray for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we give to you thanks for your redemptive power, your restorative power, your resurrection power. We give you thanks that you have invited us to turn from our sin, to repent and turn back to you. And so, Lord, may we be a people who are marked by your goodness, your grace. May we be a people who live out the fruit of your spirit. And though kingdoms rise and fall and emperors yell and scream and make demands on us, may we be a people who, like Shipra and Pua, stand firm in our faith in you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen and amen.